8 as we continue through the book of Mark. It would be easy to read this first section of Mark and think it's just a repeat of another miracle that we read about, because we just read a few weeks ago about how Jesus had fed 5,000 men with wives and kids, probably 10 to 15,000 people. He fed them miraculously. And we start in Mark chapter 8 with another miracle, very similar, but it is a different miracle. And there's a reason for him doing this particular miracle, a repeat of what he did in the past. And one of those things is, and I'm going to tell you in the very beginning of this study, one of the purposes of us studying this chapter and to study it the way we study, verse by verse by verse, is so we don't miss anything that Jesus did. Because we want to know everything he's done for us, every promise he's made for us, and every provision he has prepared for us. So we want to study verse by verse by verse. So we start off in verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them before them also. So they ate and were filled. They took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately they got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So here is another feeding of a very large multitude of people, thousands of people. So first of all, you might want to recognize that it was thousands that were following Jesus, not 20 or 30 people that had kind of lost their way and they were just looking for somebody to encourage them a bit. We're talking thousands of people followed Jesus Christ. And that's something I think we lose sight of as we're studying through the scriptures. We sort of brush over things like this. Oh, yeah, that's the feeding of the 4,000. Oh, yeah, he's fed 5,000. It's probably the same miracle. He's just repeating it. And let's get on to something important now. We know the thing about feeding. But you see, we never want to approach scripture that way, because there's so much power in every word that is here. There's so many things that could have been put between the front cover and the back cover of the Word of God. So everything that is in here is very, very valuable. Now, the Bible tells us here that there was a multitude following him of about 4,000 people. It's very interesting because the way he responds to this group is very different than he responded to the 5,000. Now, if you remember, when he got off the boat and saw the 5,000, just a few chapters before this, his concern was their spiritual being, their knowledge, and their spiritual growth. So it says when he saw them, again, as is his nature, he had compassion on them. But then it says he began to teach them all the things concerning the spiritual matter. So he starts teaching them and growing them up spiritually. In this case, we don't see that. They've been with him 3 days, and they've been hearing the preaching and the teaching again and again, and they're watching the miracles. But what happened is a lot of these people are following Jesus, and there's so much excitement. They don't want to leave. They keep hearing the incredible message, and they keep seeing this incredible exhibit of supernatural power, and they just don't want to go home. That's pretty cool, because I know about 12 o'clock here, we're ready to dart out of the building. 3 days are just trekking after Jesus. They've seen it all and heard it all, but they're still there with him. And they're on the move. They're getting further and further away from home. They're not really thinking about it. They're just following Jesus sort of blindly. And all of a sudden, you're 3 days into this. They meant to come out and see him. Now they're 3 days on a journey, and they're far from home, and they're running out of food. They really didn't bring all the things that they needed to sustain them for weeks or days on end. Because they really went out to see him, but when they saw him. and heard him and saw the incredible miracles that he was performing, they were hungry now. Once you kind of wake up somebody's appetite, it's pretty hard to get rid of it, right? And so that's what happened. He woke their spiritual appetite up. But now he's worried not just about the spiritual things. And that's something we want to take away this morning from this scripture and this particular miracle. Jesus is not just concerned about the spiritual matters in our life. Jesus is also concerned about the practical affairs of our lives. Our food, our nutrition, our finances, our homes, our jobs, our health. He's concerned about every item of our life. And so it says that he had compassion on the multitude, and he turns to the disciples, and he tells them, I have compassion. They've been following me for 3 days, and there's nothing to eat. So the disciples turn to Jesus, and they say, well, where will we get the food for them here? But it's a little different than they did the first time, and we know that because of the way Jesus responds. Jesus asks at that point, well, how much do we have? Okay, before, if you remember what he said to them, they said, well, there's no way that we can take care of them. Let's send them on back to their homes. And then Jesus said, well, why don't you feed them? Why don't you take care of them? He was challenging them. He was teaching them, and he was stretching them and growing them. In this situation, it's not really a teaching event that he's doing here. He's really just meeting the practical needs of the people. And his track record is perfect. So something that I want you to get as we're reading down through this passage this morning is that Jesus is consistent. He always cares. His response to the 4,000 isn't any different than the response to the 5. It's compassion. He's always the same. So though it's at a different event, he's been a lot more weary from the road and all the work he's been doing. He's tired, but yet I want you to notice something about our God. He's unchanging. He does not vary with the weather. He's not moody. So you don't have to worry about, well, when I go before the Lord this time, I don't know how he's going to respond. He's always the same. He never varies. He's not like the shadow that changes. As the sun moves around, the shadow moves and changes based upon the sun's movement. Nothing moves God. He's steadfast. He always cares. And again, in this miracle, he always has the capacity to meet whatever the needs are. Now, why do these two miracles, and listen, we've already got one example of him being able to feed thousands of people with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. Why do we need it again? I'll tell you why. Because sometimes we're a little thick-headed. And I point that cannon at me first. I mean, we're just a little thick. And sometimes God does something to us and shows us something, and we're so miraculous, and we're like, wow, only God could have done that. But not too long down the path, we forget about it. We don't leave any tracings of it, and we just begin to forget what he has done. And so what he does here is he continues to build a track record that is undeniable so that the apostles will remember these things again and again and again. He repeats the same type of work, the same type of miracles for the purpose of the track record. And what we're going to find out in this chapter, he deals with the disciples about his track record and the purpose of it. And so as we come this morning to study the Word of God, I hope what you're doing is you're taking a little bit of the Word as we go, and you're putting that into your heart as we're moving. Don't just sift over it and just read over it. Oh, no, it's the one again about the feeding. Don't have that approach, but each time we get into the Word, look for the gold. Look for the nuggets that are there and begin to mine personally as you're sitting in your seats individually. Mine for the nuggets of gold that are here and begin to take them from the Scripture and put them in our hearts and apply them to our lives. This is why he repeats these messages, these miracles, these signs and wonders again and again, because the apostles are going to be heavily challenged. They're going to be challenged unto their own lives, and they're going to need to stand firm. And it's going to be the track record of Jesus Christ in their life that allows them to be victorious, even in the face of death. Now, there's a few things you might want to note about this particular miracle. It says that in verse 5, he asked his disciples, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground. Well, in the first miracle, anybody remember how many loaves there were? 5. 7 and 5. It's a different miracle. It's a different number of food. Then we go on. It says, so he commanded the multitude to sit on the what? On the ground. In the other miracle, they sat on the grass. Because it's obviously this is a little bit later on. It's a little different time of year. The seasons are changing. And if you've been to Israel, if you go there early in the year, it's really green in the springtime. But as you move on into the summer months and a little later on, all that grass, it withers up and it burns. And so instead of sitting on the grass now, they're actually sitting on the ground. He never mentions the grass because it isn't present. So it says, and he took the seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. Now, it doesn't say there's only two or three or nine. It just says it's a few. So it's a little bit different as the way they describe the first feeding. And it also says they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Well, there's two separate Greek words that the apostles use in all the Gospels, two different Greek words for baskets. And so one of the Greek words is kophinos, and that means a small basket. It's a bread basket. It's just a little food basket. And the other one is spirus, and that means a large hamper. The spirus is what Paul was put in as he was lowered over the wall of Damascus. It was a much larger basket. So there's so many different telling points in this passage that show us these are totally two different events. Plus, in a few moments, you're going to read that Jesus talks about them as two separate events. So we really can't improve upon Jesus telling us they are separate events. So it says, they ate and they were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000, and then he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to another area. Well, it is important to note that Jesus is the same always. And that's something we've got to keep a grasp on. And this is why he continues to repeat these miracles, so the disciples can see that no matter what day it is or hour it is or how his physical body is, he's always the same. And I wish we could say that about ourselves. My son sitting back there, he could tell you, I'm not always the same. Sometimes I'm a rascal. And sometimes I can be moody, and I can get tired and grumpy and all kinds of things. And then I could be elated. So it could be, you know, peaks and valleys, peaks and valleys, peaks and valleys. And you really are shooting for something in between. Okay, that's what we're working on. But most of us are peaks and valleys and peaks and valleys. Jesus Christ is not peaks and valleys. Jesus Christ is constant. That is why we need him. Because when we're on that peak and everything, hey, we're praising thank you so much. But when we're in the valley, we have someone to turn to. They has power and a capacity beyond what we can handle. He's got it all for us. The peaks and the valleys, they draw us into Jesus. Jesus is always the same. If you would, I'm going to give you two scriptures this morning to just hold on to. We need to be reminded of his consistency. So look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, if you would. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. The Bible tells us something about the nature of Jesus. We see it because he's giving us evidence for it, but then we have just it declared. So if we're a little thick and we're not really catching it, it's told us. There's a big billboard that's put up, and it says this. Jesus is what? The same. He's the same. You don't have to worry about him shifting and varying on you. He's going to be the same when you come before me. Always cares. The throne room is always open, and he always has the capacity to meet whatever our needs are. So Jesus is the same. What else? Yesterday, today, and what? And forever. Can you hang on to that? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're never going to wear him out. You never have to worry about Jesus is in the throne room and here comes John, and all of a sudden Jesus goes, oh no, there's John again. And he kind of ducks out of the throne room for a minute. You don't ever have to worry about that with Jesus because he's consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and always. And this is the purpose of the miracles that are given to us in the scripture. We get to see him day and night, morning, afternoon, on the shore, in the mountain, on the boat, on the sea. And he's always the same. We are the changing factor in the relationship with God. Sometimes we're all over the place. But what gives us peace and what gives us joy as believers in Christ, as followers of the Lord, is that he is always constant. One other passage for you is James chapter 1 and verse 17, if you'd look there. James 1 verse 17. The Bible is so clear. James writes this, Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is what? No variation. So let's start with that. He does not vary. You can always count on him. He always cares. He always hears. And again, he always has the capacity to respond. And the second thing it says about him, he is not like a shifting shadow. We are very much shifting shadows, the whole bunch of us. We shift depending upon the trajectory of the sun in our life, the joy in our life, the peace in our life, the problems in our life, the trials, tribulations. It shifts us. Some days we're really strong in our faith, and other days we're walking around doubting like Thomas. Some days he is the Lord and King of our life, and other days we wouldn't submit if we had to. We shift, but God is not just a glorified man, as some cults teach. The Mormons teach that Jesus is just a glorified man, and we can become just like him. He is a little God, and we can all be little gods like Jesus. Jesus is not a glorified man. He's God. He's creator God over everything. And so we have got to get a clear picture of who the Jesus is of the Bible as we're studying through the scripture. So he tells us that God does not vary ever, and he's not like a shifting shadow. So again, we come back to the scripture in Mark, and we see his track record just laid out for us very clearly. It tells us in verse 11. So now he's in Dalmanutha, and that's in the southwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. He's over by Tiberias. And he begins to, again, meet with multitudes and meet with people. And it says, as he's there, and the Pharisees and scribes hear that he's in the area, it says, then the Pharisees in verse 11, they came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, is that a little bit crazy? If you think about it, you're a little over two years in his ministry, and you know the miracles that we have seen. I mean, you've really seen everything from Peter's mother-in-law having a headache, a slight fever, to the raising of the dead, and everything in between. Seven men that were blind have been healed. People with palsy and leprosy, the deaf, the mute, these people have been healed again and again. They've seen more miracles. The miracles are totally sufficient for faith, and that is why thousands of people are following Jesus, because the miracles tested were enough evidence to be sufficient for faith in him. So that tells us something about these scribes and Pharisees. They didn't come saying, hey, give us a sign from heaven and we'll believe. One, just give us one more thing and we'll fall down and we'll worship. Just one more. Just give us something, hang the moon for us. But what you find is it's never enough. I'll tell you why. Because this is about how they're coming to Jesus. They did not come to worship. They weren't looking for a reason to follow. They were looking to discredit him. That's why it doesn't matter what Jesus did. It wouldn't matter what you tell some people about what God has done in your life. It just wouldn't matter. If you grew a tail and swung like a monkey from a tree and said, God is the one that gave me this power, they wouldn't care. If you grew wings and flew across to the moon, they would not believe, because their hearts are hardened like Pharaoh. No matter how many things that God gave Moses the ability to do to convince Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart just got harder. The better the evidence, the harder was the heart. And that's how a lot of people are that we're dealing with in our society. And our society is to blame for the hardening of the spiritual hearts of the people of this country. Our society has turned upside down from where we were just 50 years ago. It is amazing where we have come to. So Jesus, his response is interesting. Here's the most spiritual people in the whole region at this time in history. And they should know, and they do know, better than anybody, all of the prophecies that Jesus Christ has fulfilled concerning the coming Messiah. They know that it is him. They know who he is, and there's any question about it. And therefore, he just has one response. And it's kind of like what we do with our kids. You know, we keep telling them the same thing again and again. Now listen, when you mow the lawn, I got sprinkler heads over here, okay? Don't hit the sprinkler heads. And you pick one up and you show them, this is a sprinkler head. It's a rainbird, and it costs $300. Now I'm going to put it back there. Don't hit this thing now. And then they hit it, and the water goes everywhere. So you stand there, and the water's going everywhere. Look at the water. You hit the sprinkler. This is what happens when you hit a sprinkler head. Don't hit the sprinkler head. And then, you know what? They come back out the next day. They're mowing the lawn, and boom, they hit the sprinkler. Hey, Dad, I hit the sprinkler head. And what do? Finally, at some point, you just stand there bewildered. No more energy to jump around. You just go. And that's what Jesus does here. Look what it says in verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit. There was nothing left. What else do you guys need? You have all of the Old Testament that tells you, and you know it forwards and backwards. You know all of the things that I have done to prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt I am the Messiah, and you know it. And yet, you come and say to me, can I have a sign? I think of Bill Ingvall. I don't know if you know Bill Ingvall. Where's your sign? They needed a sign, all right. Let me tell you something about signs from heaven. It's very interesting to note. The only time that Jesus is going to give signs from heaven is going to be a very bad day for those that have rejected Jesus Christ. There will be a time when Jesus does give signs in heaven. There's going to be lightning flashing across the sky. The moon is going to become red as blood. The sun is going to be darkened. The stars are going to fall from the skies. And then every tongue is going to confess and every knee is going to bow before God. But listen, when Jesus returns on that day, he's not coming with grace. He's coming with judgment. There's no more opportunity. See, there comes a time when there's the last sign has been given. The last opportunity has happened. You know that that is true because we're all going to die. And so there comes that day when you're sitting in the hospital or you're in a car crash and you're laying there and you've got half of a car sitting on top of your chest. You're going to breathe your last few breaths. There just comes a point where there's no more evidence for you. There's no more messages. We are so spoiled in the world in which we live, especially this country. You can turn on the radio at any point and hear all about Jesus. You can turn on the television and hear about Jesus. Go to the internet. We've got crusades. We've got concerts and plays and everything you can think of. We've taken the Bible to the moon. I mean, it's everywhere. But there will come a day with the saturation, with as blessed as he has blessed us, with his own evidence, that it's the last day. It's the last moment. It's the last believer. It's the last confession of faith to Jesus Christ, and that is it. And we see an example here of this very thing. Think about what happened in Egypt with Pharaoh and the nation of Israel. What did it finally get down to? Death. I mean, nothing else would get their attention but simply death. And even the death of their firstborn children, it only lasted momentarily. And then the whole nation, once again, is completely rejecting God and chasing after the nation of Israel. A hard heart finds its end in judgment. And so I encourage you this morning, as we're reading through these things and we see Jesus' response to people that have so saturated with evidence as the Pharisees and scribes were, we see how he responds to that. Can you please, for a moment this morning, apply it to your own lives? How much evidence do you need to follow Jesus Christ? How much evidence do you need to obey Jesus Christ? Because you may be sitting in your pews this morning and your chairs and you're thinking, well, I am saved. That doesn't apply to me. I had enough evidence, I accepted him, but do you have enough evidence? Are you holding on to the truth of the scripture enough to obey the God that you accepted into your life? Did you receive him just as a savior, or did you receive him as a king? Is there enough evidence to make you let go of the reins of your life and your trials and your tribulation and your troubles? Is there enough evidence that you've seen and compiled and owned that you will allow him kingship in your life? That's a whole nother question. We're all indicted by that, folks. All of us could have a stronger faith, a deeper walk, a more committed life towards the things of God. Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. It's done. You have all that you need. No sign shall be given. Now, it's interesting. As Mark was writing his gospel, Mark is writing to more of a Gentile audience. So if he gives examples Old Testament-wise for them, they would struggle with it a bit, Gentile readers. So he doesn't mention another phrase that Jesus said at this point because it was very Jewish-oriented. You would have to know the Old Testament. You'd have to know the Jewish writings to understand. Jesus said a little something further than this. And if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'd like for you to see what Jesus added for the Jews. In Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 1, same event. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." What does he say now? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's it. No explanation. He says simply this. This is the sign you're going to get. And here's why. This sign tops all the miracles and all the other signs, everything put together. This is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish 3 days and three nights, if you recall. And it was a symbol, according to Jesus, of what Jesus is going to give as a sign. It was a symbol of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us. He was going to die for us. He was going to be buried for us. And he was going to resurrect from the dead. That's the greatest sign of all. It trumps everything. No one has ever died, been buried, and rose themselves from the grave. Only Jesus Christ. It is the greatest sign of all. And he says, nothing else is going to be given to you but this sign. That sign indicts everybody in the whole world. The evidence for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is more certain than anything that we have in history. There is more evidence and more things that are documented concerning that one event in history than any event in all of history. More books have been written about that event than any event in history. Jesus Christ is the most written about figure in all of history. We have no excuses when we stand before God. When we choose not to obey him, when we choose not to love our wives, when we talk harshly or mean or condescending or hurtful or be a lord over our wives, what can we say before a God who died for us and was buried and resurrected from the dead for us to give us salvation, and yet we will become a lord? That should drive us to our knees in all things before Jesus Christ. And the problem here in Mark chapter 8 is that the disciples have all these evidences that he's giving them and giving them and giving them, and yet they forget what he has done. They're not applying the track record of Jesus Christ to their lives, and so they're still kind of stumbling around. And we're going to read about this now as you come back to Mark chapter 8. That's all he says to the Pharisees, and he dismisses them. And it says that they went away. Now in verse 13, he left them, and getting into the boat again, he's just trekking back and forth, east and west, north and south, on the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret, whatever you want to call it. And that's how he's making the rounds. That's how he can get there the quickest and be the most efficient with the time that he has on this earth. So he's back in the boat again. And here the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now I want to tell you something. We get back in the boat with Jesus all the time. The question is, do we recognize that we're in the boat with him? He's constantly taking us for another ride, another opportunity for us to communicate and to tell us something. So we get back in the boat with Jesus. It's always a teaching experience when we're riding around on the boat with the Lord. And I'll tell you, I would rather be in the boat with Jesus Christ in the middle of the worst storm than standing on the shore without him. The scripture says, He left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now, we just went through the feeding of the 4,000. The issue was the bread. Now, let's see. And just a little while ago, if I had five, I wouldn't have bread there either. And they're thinking very non-spiritual. And they're thinking, well, we're supposed to have bread. We're on the boat now. And they're on the boat. They don't know what's next. They're learning that when you walk with Jesus Christ, we never know what's coming next. So we need to be prepared. That's why we are supposed to study the scripture daily, rightly dividing the truth of God, putting it on the tip of our tongues, ready in season and out of season, you see. Because we don't know what's around the next bend. We got to be prepared. Well, what's happened is they're in the boat now. They're with Jesus. And all of a sudden, it hits them. Wait, what if something happens and we're supposed to have food again? What do we do? So they're thinking. But what they forget is who they're in the boat with. Why would you be so concerned about bread when you're standing with the bread of life and you're standing with a guy that just created enough bread for 4,000 people? And earlier he did it for 10 to 15,000 people, and now you worry about bread. They're not thinking, they're not locking all these truths together. They're sort of separating them, and we do the same thing. We simply forget the things that he does for us. And so as the track record of Jesus should be building, as we look down at our parents' marriages, we look at our brothers and sisters and their lives and their marriages. We look at our friends and their workplaces. We look at people suffering with health issues. And then we pray and we see them delivered. Okay, my brother-in-law was in Baghdad. And I worked there for 2 years, 40 miles north of Baghdad on Joint Base Balad. And my brother had just come home about a few months ago. He's been there since 03 working. And he just got called back. So he went back just about a month ago. And he got back over there. And of course, you know what's happening in Iraq right now. So he gets back over there. He gets to the base where he's supposed to be at. And the base is overrun. And so they get him out. Now he's in Baghdad. And he's stuck in Baghdad. There's no security. He's not on a base. And he's in some hotel down there. And the company he's working for, they can't get an exit visa for him. And he's stuck. And I have been there. I was in an airport in Iraq, and I got left for 2 days. All my folks left me, and I'm stuck in Iraq with Iraqis over me for 2 days, sitting in a chair in an airport by myself, not knowing what's going to happen to me. With him speaking Arabic and all around me, I don't know what's taking place. I know how it feels to be left alone, but you're never alone with Christ. And some of those moments in my life has fashioned me forever. I will never waver and never doubt the presence of Jesus Christ in my life, ever. And so when I'm looking, I'm talking to my sister, and she's kind of coming apart because they can't get my brother out. And then my mom calls me, and she's crying, and she says, Sammy is stuck over there. So, Mom, settle down. Don't worry, but let me tell you some things you might want to consider. So I was wondering, what is really stirring this up? So I went to my house, and I turn on Fox News, and the first thing I hear is Sean Hannity saying they are beheading their way to Baghdad. That's what's stirring my mom up. They're beheading their way to Baghdad, and my brother-in-law's there. And my brother never shows fear about anything, and his last conversation with my sister is they're going to keep me here long enough to kill me. Now, things happen in our lives that you can't plan. That wasn't part of his plan. Our God is always taking us down roads and taking us around corners we'd never, ever even imagine. That's how he operates. So we have to be prepared all the time for what he is going to do. So we need to stay full in the word and full in his spirit and stay around other believers that we don't begin to waver in our faith. Be strong and be prepared for whatever God might do in our lives. These guys have been walking with him now 2 years, and they're starting to get the message that we just don't know what he might get into and what we might get into with him. And so now they're on the boat and they're thinking, wait a minute, we're on the boat, we're going to minister again, but man, we forgot the bread. We didn't bring any food for the people and not much food for ourselves, and start freaking out. And then Jesus says something. Now I want you to tell you that, I want to explain this to you. He's not saying what we're about to read because he knows that they're freaking out about they don't have the bread, okay? He didn't know that. And he just starts to tell them something. Gives them a very powerful spiritual message to them, to grow them a little. He's on the boat with them, and he's teaching them. He's got their attention. So he starts to tell them something, but their reaction is very interesting because they're guilty in their heart. they feel like that they didn't prepare like they should have based upon his track record. We are like that, folks, a lot of the time. We get caught with our cupboard bare. And he's provided, and he says, this is how I want you to operate. And then we don't do that. We don't stay prepared. And then the thing hits us in our life, and all of a sudden we're on our knees, we're on our back, and that's not the way he wanted us to be. And so it tells us here, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, what is leaven? Anybody? Yeast. It's just another word for yeast. My favorite thing that my mother makes is yeast rolls. Swedish meatballs and gravy, and her yeast rolls are to die for. And my mom's old-fashioned. She makes them in a black iron skillet, which is even better. Cooks them in the oven like that. Nothing like yeast rolls, and then she makes cinnamon rolls with the leftovers. I'm spoiled. And even fried chocolate pies she makes sometimes with them. Now, when Jesus is speaking, and he says, look out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, what is their response? It's not spiritual at all. They're missing it completely. He's trying to tell them something very spiritual, and they're worried about the bread. You know, and so often we're like that. And we sometimes approach the Bible, folks, just like that. God is trying to give us something in depth to challenge us, to strengthen us, to empower us to be victorious in something in our life. And we're reading the scripture and we're just totally missing it because we're just a little thick sometimes. Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh, he's talking about the leaven. Oh, the evil things of the Pharisees and Herod and the followers of Herod. The false teachings and all those. That's what they're talking about. Oh, yeah, you got it, Peter. You got it, John. Is that what the scripture says? That's what it should say. I mean, they've got all this experience and all this evidence and all this track record of Christ. Why didn't they respond like that? The same reason we don't. We forget. We're leaky vessels, see, and we have to constantly be filled. We have to come back to the feeding trough to be reminded. Study to show yourself approved. Daily we need to be doing this. In the Word, growing and being reminded of the things of God. Now, do you know that that is the best that a pastor can do for you? Simply remind you of the things of God. My job when you come in here in the morning is to open this book of remembrance and take you through it to help you to see his track record so you will remember when you're going through something hard in your life that he has the capacity to help you and that he is always the same, never wavers, never varies. You always have an answer in Jesus. But it's because of the remembrance of the things he does that causes us to respond in a certain way. The disciples just aren't linking it together. The miracle, and then, oh, now in my life he wants to do this with me, so I need to apply those things to now. They're just missing that connection. And it says they reasoned among themselves saying, oh, he's talking about leaven because we didn't bring any bread. We're so much like these guys. So oftentimes, it has nothing to do with our own provisions and things. He's trying to go deeper with us. Will we let him in and let him mature us, take us a little bit further? Because see, you can go to church a lot of times and have someone just sort of preach at you, or you can go down through the passages and see it and read it and take it in and be changed by it, be nurtured by it, be grown by it. But that's up to the way that you approach the word when you get here. Are you hungry? Do you really want to know the things of God? Do you want to be strong in the moment of crisis? Jesus was aware that they said that. Oh, no, it's because of the bread. And this is how he responds. Now, listen closely how Jesus responds to that attitude. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And I'm telling you, if I said this to my kids, they'd go, here he goes again. The eyes and the ears story that he always has to tell us, right? So it says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And here's the catchphrase of the entire chapter. Circle it, underline it, star it. He says the key thing. Do you not remember? can't you remember what I've been doing in your life? Did you forget that whenever you were in a job, you were in a place and it was really bad, it was tearing you down, it was spiritually eating your lunch, and you prayed, oh, please just give me a different job. Move me to a different town. Give me a fresh start. And he does it, and we're rejoicing in it and telling everybody, look what God did. And then we get there, and pretty quick, we just forget what we were delivered from. We start painting pictures of Egypt that look really good. So we start looking back, like we'll go back there. We forget the deliverance. Listen to what he says. He wraps it up with this. Do you not remember? Ask yourselves, why do you need to constantly remember and read through the scripture all these miracles that Jesus did? Why do you need to know them again? Because we don't know what's going to happen when you walk out of the door today. You do not know what is laying ahead. That's why we have to go before our Father and pray a prayer like what Jesus said. And Jesus didn't say pray this prayer, he said pray this way. But he did say this. When we pray to the Father, we need to ask him for, give us this month our daily bread. No, see, give us this day. We need manna every single day, and the days that we choose to let God, you know, sit this one out, I got this day. When we're in that issue with somebody, a struggle, and that when we say, sit this one out, God, I got it, that is where we fail. That is an invitation to Satan to come in and rule over our situation. And we ask God to set it out, and we don't apply the things that he has done in our lives, and we feel like we'll just do it ourselves, we're good. Satan moves right in. So Jesus tells these guys, just like he's telling you this morning, why the two miracles? Why the two feedings? Listen to what he says. When I broke the 5,000 or the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? You ask your kids stuff like that, you know. I do it to you all the time. I will go into a passage and I'll read the first three words and let you finish it. Because the thing is, you know it. I'm challenging you to think and to plug in what you know to your life. And this is what Jesus does, the same thing. I stole one of his cards here. It says this. Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? I said, 12. 12. Oh, yeah, we remember. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, seven. So he said to them, how is it that you don't understand? How many times do you want to see the same miracle? Let's do 20,000 next time. Maybe you remember that. 10 to 15,000. Here's 4,000. I rose two people from the dead in your presence. You're worried about bread, and I'm in the boat with you. That's how we are. We have a habit of forgetting what Jesus has done for us. When I went to Israel the first time, go to the Temple Mount. And on the southern wall of the Temple Mount, there's this huge pile of stones. And I mean, they're just absolutely huge. There are stones there that are the size of a school bus, you know, and bigger than that. And I remember seeing them, and I was asking the guy that was with us, you know, what's the deal with all these stones over here? What is this? And he said, well, those are remembrance stones. This is how he put it to me. That God placed there to remind the nation of Israel of his sovereignty. And I thought, well, that's interesting. What does that have to do with? So do me a favor, if you would. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's about to tell them everything that they needed to know about the future and were afraid to ask. Now, he does this twice. He does it here, and he does it when he gave the revelation about the future of mankind to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. He begins a very important situation here. He's with the disciples, and as they're standing there, they're looking back at the temple, and some of the disciples look at Jesus, and they go, wow, look at the temple, how awesome it is. It's so adorned. It's so ornate. Now, you got to remember that Herod the Great had been a big part of refurbishing the Temple Mount and the temple itself, so he was really trying to rival that of Solomon. And if you know anything about the Temple Mount, the original Temple Mount was flat, and then it went down like this, okay? Well, Herod wanted to have a greater temple and a greater temple mount than Solomon, so what he did is he hired people to bring in a lot of rock and filler, and he took and he extended the temple mount for his own glory. So it's really incredible what these guys are looking at, and they're really in awe of it, and then Jesus says something that is absolutely insane, and they really struggle with it. Listen to what he says. They were speaking in verse 5, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he says this. And to them, when they're looking at it, it seems crazy, but this was a promise of God. This was a promise of the Messiah, who knows all things. He is omniscient. And he's standing there before them, and he says, you're looking at that beautiful, gorgeous place, and let me tell you, when you see the stones, how big they are, I mean, how do you do that? How do you tear those stones down? What are they going to do to get the stones off of each other? It's incredible. The heaviest stone in the world is in the Temple Mount wall. And I can't recall how many tons it is. It's outrageous. And I stood right in front of it, and it's long, and it's big, and it's thick, and nobody knows how they got it there. It's so incredible. They have no idea. They cannot explain how that got put in its place. That's a thing of God. So I'm standing there, and I'm on a trip to Israel, and I'm trying to learn and grow and challenge with my eyes and my mind the things the Bible says. I want to prove these things. I want to know when the Bible says that there was a place called Hezekiah's Tunnel, it's there. When they say there was a town called Jericho in Scripture, I want to see it was there. When they talk about the temple where Elijah dealt with a priest of Baal, I want to know that it was there. I want to see it. It talks about the Valley of Armageddon. I want to see Megiddo. I want to see that. Is this a fable or is it real? I went there hungry. I wanted to have evidence. I wanted to be changed and transformed and grow my faith. Well, I'm standing before a great big pile of rocks, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, I'm looking at what I came for. This is the evidence. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And what happened? Titus, the Roman emperor, he shows up. He was a general at the time. He shows up in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he sacks Jerusalem, and he takes that temple and knocks the whole temple down. And all those stones from the temple, they just threw over the side, and guess where they are today? They're sitting right there where they were. It's just a big pile of stones to some, but to others, it is archaeological evidence that what Jesus Christ said occurred. 40 years after Jesus Christ spoke this, that temple was destroyed. Now, he has given us a lot of information about what is going to happen in the future. And how do we have faith and believe? It's based upon the evidence he's given us. That was a big piece of evidence for me in my life. I can look there and see, he said it, it happened just the way he said it. And I believe that the stones were left there, like the guy was saying. He was a Jewish guy, and that's the way that was his spin on it. God has protected that pile of stones as a witness against the rejection of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking at that and I'm seeing all the promises that my God has made. And there's the evidence for his power to fulfill those things. So I want to challenge you in your life today. It would be good, it would behoove all of us, if we could just take a little bit of time and think about the milestones of spirituality in our life. The times that Jesus Christ came when we prayed, when we asked him, and let's just pile a little pile of stones up right there. And then go to the next event and put a little pile of stones right there. to mark what he has done so we don't so quickly forget and Jesus has to look at us and say, do you not remember? I have so many of them because I've had so many chinks in my armor and still today. And I just look back at all the times I wish I could have done it this way and I didn't. Oh, Lord, help me. And I just look over and over again. His track record is perfect. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He healed this guy and that guy and that guy and raised the dead. How quickly we forget. So I encourage you this morning, as we finish up this teaching today, as we're looking at Mark chapter 8, I just encourage you, begin to think about, what did he do for you? Can you even remember the day you accepted Jesus? Can you go back right now for just a moment? There was enough evidence for him to be truly the Son of God the day you asked him to be your God. Have you forgotten that evidence that led you to him, that caused you to fall on your knees on that day and say, be my God and be my Savior, because I need you and I'm positive you are the Son of God and can save me? Have we forgotten, just like the apostles? We need to remember this morning the things that he has done in our life. So what we're going to do, starting next week, Diane is making a little box, and we're going to have in the bulletin, there's going to be a little piece of paper in there. And so what we'd ask you to do over the next several weeks is just write down some of the things that you can see positively God's hand in your life. And you can write it anonymously if you would like, or you could put your name on it, and it just puts a face with a real story that God has done. The practical workings of God in your life. Take the time and just think about it. Take them home with you. Bring them back the next Sunday. And just make them short. I'm going to read one or two. Take about 3 to 4 minutes on a Sunday morning, every Sunday for the next several weeks. And I'm going to read to you things that God has done in the here and the now, practically in the lives of the people that we sit with every day, so that we can remember who our God is and not falter at the hour of trial and the hour of tribulation in our life. So, back in chapter 8, verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, I personally, reading that, think it's a little bit strange. Okay? I mean, we've had several people that have been healed. They were blind. And I've never known Jesus to spit in anybody's face. But here he does, and not only that, he spits in a guy's eyes and then asks him if you can see. I mean, you got to think about that. It's just a little strange. But our God can do strange things to us. Now, there's a couple of very, very, very important things you do not want to miss in this miracle. This miracle stands out for a few reasons. It is the only miracle in Scripture that Jesus Christ does. It is the only healing that he does in stages. And wow, that's really good to see. Because a lot of times we're going, oh, Lord, you know, deliver me from this, heal me from this infirmity that I have. And then it doesn't happen immediately. And all of a sudden, we start doubting. We're going, oh, wait a minute. He didn't do it the way he does it. Should be immediately. But we find in Scripture, it wasn't always that way. Sometimes his perfect timing takes precedence over what we think needs to happen right now. He is operating and orchestrating things in our life. And so in this case, here's this man, and he knows already. He knows our last breath. He knows everything you're ever going to say and every decision that you ever make. He knew what this guy was going to say, and he used this as a way to teach the disciples. So it says, he took the blind man, first of all, notice this, by the hand, and where did he take him? He took him out of the city. Where are they? They're in Bethsaida. In Bethsaida, Jesus said this, it would be better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you, because they rejected the Messiah. They had no faith in him. And so as we talked about it a little earlier, there comes a day when there's no more signs. And so instead of healing the guy in the town where everybody could see him and giving them another sign, Jesus doesn't do it. He is done. He takes him out of the town to do the miracle that they would not receive another sign in that town. Their day had come. They'd rejected God one too many times. It was the end of the show for them, the strength and power of the Almighty. It says he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said something really interesting. He said, I see men as trees walking. It tells us a few things. First of all, he couldn't have been blind all of his life. He knows what a tree looks like. He also knows what a man looks like. And he says, I see men as trees walking. Folks, that is how a lot of us go around in our lives, spiritually. We see men as trees walking when it comes to the things of God. It's just kind of a blur. We don't apply ourselves to the things of God. And we're okay with walking around that way. We see men as trees walking. It's just a figure. And God wants to give us clarity. He wants us to understand the things of God and apply them to our lives so we can be victorious in our times of trials and needs, as well as we can be powerful ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so he calls us to go beyond that. So I want you to notice something here. He's working with him. It's a stage that he takes him through. And he does a little bit and stops and says, how are we doing now? How are you? He takes a little stock and he asks him to take some stock in himself. How are you doing? Well, okay, I'm better. I couldn't see anything a minute ago. Now I see something, but it's like ministry's walking. So he says, take some stock in yourself. As he's working on him, it's a work in progress, like all of us, right? So there may be many of us here this morning, we're seeing spiritual things like ministry's walking. He stops and he says, but how about now? How are you now? As he gives more, he touches him. And he changes him and transforms him. And he says, well, right now I see ministries walking. Verse 25, then he put his hands on him again, on his eyes, and made him look up. And when he had done this, he was restored and saw everyone clearly. You see, we're all in a process like that in our lives. He's working on us. And there are areas that we see ministries walking, but he's not through. He'll finish. It stages some things. And so I want to encourage you this. God never changes. And you may go to God with a request. And you may think, I got to have it now. But God knows. Father knows best. Remember that old series? God knows best. And so we have to come along and agree with however he wants to do it. Sometimes he delivers us from something. And sometimes he delivers us through something. But either way, we've got to be okay with his choice for doing it. You may think, I've got to get out of this job right now. I need to get out of it today. Lord, you've got to deliver me. Get me another job. But you don't know that things are about to change. You're about to get a new supervisor, and he's going to love you and promote you. Sometimes we pray amiss. And that's why it's so important for us to pray according to his will. That's where all the fruit is, according to his will. And therefore, we can't put time frames on God. We can't grab his arm and force him around into things. And again, I go back to Larry for just a minute. I just remember Larry constantly telling me, I got more to say. Well, he's saying it to God now. He thought he had more to say to you. And that was his intent, but that wasn't God's will. So for me to pray, oh, Lord, give Larry another day, I don't know. Because I could be praying amiss. He might want to take him now. Larry and I were scheduled to meet on his Saturday. He didn't make it to Saturday because God had a different plan. Oh, you really messed that up, God. Mess my meeting. I don't know what's going on up there. God had a plan. We sometimes see men as trees walking, but notice what he does. He takes him to the end of that picture, the end of the miracle, and now he sees everything clearly, and that's how God works in our life. So there are four things that I want to give you this morning as we close. Here are four lessons that we need to apply to our lives from what you read this morning. Four things. Number one, don't seek after signs. We have plenty of evidence, plenty of signs, plenty of miracles for us. It is sufficient for us. Don't be an adulterous generation, as Jesus Christ says, seeking after other things. When he says adulterous, he's not talking about sexuality. He's talking about spiritual adultery, that we're looking after other things, other ways to improve upon what God has done. You can't improve upon the cross, folks. He says, don't be like an adulterous generation and be seeking after other things, miracles or miraculous things. We have plenty. It's right here. And then we have our own lives. And we're about to start reading about those from the pulpit on Sundays, what God is really doing in our lives. Number one, don't seek after signs. Number two, trust Jesus to meet our every need. When you open the cabinet in the kitchen and it's a little bare, don't freak out because he's in charge of that. And I can tell you, I have five sisters and three brothers. And growing up, there were a lot of times that cupboard didn't have much in it. But I can tell you, usually my mom's best meals came from the worst condition in the cupboards. She just got creative, and she was throwing this and that in the pot and all kinds of stuff, and it was incredible what she could do with hardly nothing. And I think that's my mom. Think about what God can do with that. So remember, God is always capable when we are not. Trust Jesus to meet our needs. Number three, avoid spiritual leaven. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. Anybody that comes and preaches anything other than Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Anybody who preaches something about Jesus and says he's not the Son of God, they're not of God. That's not of the Scripture. If they say that he rose from the dead, but he didn't rise in the flesh, he was just a spirit, that's not of God. If they come and say, Jesus is good, but you need Jesus plus this, and then you can be saved, that's not of God. That is spiritual leaven. Number three is avoid spiritual leaven. Don't buy into it. Number four, agree with Jesus and meet him the way he wants to do what he does in our life. Agree with him. Don't fight him. Listen, whenever you're in a hurry, you're trying to get to the airport, and all of a sudden this car pulls out in front of you, and oh my gosh, oh, I ran out of gas. And you're, oh God, please. Oh. Recognize he's not doing that. You are. He's in control. And then you pick up the newspaper the next day, and you say, oh my gosh, that plane crashed. There was a reason why I missed the plane. God had a purpose in stopping me. Or you wind up running really late, then you get a little bit extra time in the airport, and this person sits down next to you, and all of a sudden you're witnessing. Oh, that's why I had to talk. I had an appointment, and I didn't even know it. Let God set the appointments in your life. Let him own your time. Let him own your calendar, your home, your marriage, your finances. Let him do what he does. You said, be my Lord. Well, then let him be your Lord. Get off of the throne of your life and give it to him fully. That's what he was telling the disciples. Apply what you know about me, Jesus said. Don't forget. That's why I did these miracles. Apply it. Have peace. Have confidence in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. Father God, you are so consistent. You never waver. Your track record is perfect. Healing the leper, raising the widow's son from the dead, casting out the demons, healing people who are paralyzed. You healed the man with a withered hand. You raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Your track record is perfect, Father. Help us not to forget it. You have delivered some of us from jail, from drugs, from sexual addictions, pornography, financial ruin, ruined marriages, health issues, mental issues. You're the great God and Savior of us all. Help us to think about what you've done and remember it and not put it away too quickly. That as we continue on in our walk with you, as you take us in the boat, help us to be sensitive to what you're teaching us, what you're saying to us. Lord, this message is for all of us this morning in some individual way. It's something different for each of us. Grow us up this morning. We thank you for your holy word. Thank you for allowing us to gather this morning. Thank you for drawing us here. We love to come to the trough and be fed. We are so needy and we are hungry. And we thank you for meeting us. And we thank you that our God is compassionate. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said,